Well, I want to turn you to the scriptures at this point and continue with our series in the Ten Commandments. Then we'll sing again, and then after that we'll come around the Lord's table and have a time of prayer at that point. Now, we're in Exodus 20 then, these Ten Commandments, and we've had a few weeks talking about Sabbath rest. It's a wonderful insight into God's heart towards us, that he wants us to take a day off, concerned lest we are overburdened, concerned lest we are caught up simply in the everyday. So we spent quite a bit of time talking about that because we live in stressful days and we need to be encouraged and helped and taught how to manage the stresses and strains and to establish some kind of rhythm for our lives. So we spend a little bit of time, three sessions actually, talking about rest. Now, I want to do one more, then we'll move on to the next commandment. And this time I want to talk about work. Obviously, you don't just rest, you also work. And work is another very difficult area for us in the days in which we live. Well, the work is a difficult environment, and I think there's a great help, potentially, in us being able to grasp the Bible's teaching about our work. So, I want to turn to Exodus 20, and verses 8 to 11, and again, to think about these words. So my text is the beginning of verse 9, which says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So there's not just a command here to rest, there's a command here to work. Now do remember, I've said this before, that when we're talking about work, I'm using it in the broadest sense to describe what you do, whether it's paid, whether it's unpaid, whether it's out in the community somewhere, whether it's in your own home. But the thing that you do, the way you use and fill your time. So when you hear me say work, please don't hear me say paid employment only, although it does apply to that. Use it in the broadest possible sense. Okay, so let's begin then to think through some of the things the Bible says about work. Number one, work is normal. Okay, normal. It is what Christians over the years have called a creation ordinance. In other words, it's not just something that we've invented, or it's not just a necessary evil. It is something that's part of God's plan for creation. So it's not intended that we should fill our lives with leisure. It's intended that we should fill our lives with activity, that there should be some kind of occupation to use our time and to use our abilities in. Maybe that's paid, maybe it's not paid, but it's part of the created world. So in Genesis 2, verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. And then it doesn't say so that he can sit back on a deck chair sipping a martini. It says so that he may work the garden and take care of it. You see, there's something about us that needs to be occupied. And one of the great pressures of unemployment is that you have to work very hard to use your time well. It's a very difficult thing to do. And times of illness, it's often very difficult to fill your time, to use your time creatively. Sometimes you just can't. And that's a particular crisis and a particular need. Why? Because we've been made to tend. We've been made to keep. We've been made to do. And it's part of who we are. It's not just a necessary evil. So if we had an independent income and we're all millionaires, we would do nothing. No, that would be an unhelpful thing. There's a part of the creation ordinance is that we are occupied. We find things to do. And if we struggle to do that, we will struggle, full stop. And find that we are creating problems, discovering problems. So it's normal. It's part of the created world. For a Christian, and this is why we read from Ephesians, for a Christian, it's very much part of discipleship. So a number of times in the New Testament letters, when one of the apostles, Paul, John, whoever it is writing to instruct the church, there will be little statements about the importance of seeking to work, seeking to use your time, seeking to fulfill this creation mandate to tend and to care and to work. So, well, we read the Ephesians 4 one, verse 28. This is a very good one because it contrasts another way of getting stuff. It says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. It's very encouraging, isn't it, to think that churches in the New Testament were full of people who had once been stealing. So much so that Paul has to write and say, well, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. So that's no longer an appropriate way to get what you need. Well, it never was. But certainly now as a Christian, that's not an appropriate way. And he gives them the alternative. The alternative is you must work. Do something useful with your own hands. And then he says something which is very insightful. He says that you may have something to share with those in need. Now, that's quite radical, isn't it? You know, we live in a culture that understands working to accumulate and become rich and powerful. But here in the scriptures, we're being told that a Christian works not to become rich and powerful. A Christian works that they might have something to share with those in need. You know, there's a sense of, well, I have now resources. I can share these resources. So you see, it's part of discipleship. And there's another verse I want to mention as well because it brings in another dimension. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says this. He says, make it your ambition to work with your hands just as we told you so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And I want to mention that because it brings up the idea that actually there's a witness involved here, so you win the respect of outsiders, but also because there's a lovely balance there. Paul says, make it your ambition to work with your hands, just as we told you. Make it your ambition. Want this. And that's important, I think, because it shows that sometimes it's not possible to work in the way he's describing. He's saying, well, you should at least wish you could. You should at least make it your ambition. And I want to acknowledge that because it isn't always possible for us to work. Maybe you do have illness. Maybe you do have a particular set of circumstances that stop you. And that mean you cannot. And I want to stress this because it's very prevalent, isn't it, in our society. And to say, look, there's no shame. And please don't hear me implying there's any shame. If you're unable to work, to be receiving benefits and to receiving all the provision that our wonderful country does provide. It's very important we stress that. We live in an amazing country where those in need are provided for, and it's the fruit of our Christian heritage. So let's thank God for it. And let's remember that giving benefits to those who do not have an income of their own is God's idea. You'll see it in the Old Testament. Ruth, for example, when she falls on hard times, she goes gleaning in the fields. And that was part of the laws of the Old Testament land, that if you owned a field, you weren't allowed to go over it a second time. You weren't allowed to make sure you got every single grain. You were to go over it once, and then anything you missed, you were to leave, and those who had nothing were then free to come and follow and pick up what was left. It was a wonderful provision. And the modern day equivalent of that is our benefit system. So never be tempted to be ashamed of that. That is God's provision. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Okay, all of that was all part of saying that, you know, work is normal. It's not a necessary evil. It's part of creation. It's part of Christian discipleship. And I've given you a qualification there about benefits. Now, number two. Second thing we need to know about work is that in the Bible, work is always honorable. Any kind of work, it's always honorable. Remember my broader definition, not just paid employment of any kind, but the occupation that we do, whether it's paid or unpaid, that is always honorable. Now, this is really important. First thing to say about this is there's no hierarchy of work with God. Now, our secular world has got one, hasn't it? So people want to know what you do for a living. When you say, I'm a brain surgeon, or I run, I don't know, Lloyd's Bank, then they treat you in a certain way. But if you say, I've got an example, I've got to think of one. If you say, I am a clerk in Lloyd's Bank, they will relate to you differently. There's a hierarchy, isn't there, in the world? And you sort of get more respect or less respect, or people are more impressed or less impressed. Not officially, you know, we're nice, we don't do it officially. But unofficially, we do that. And there's lots of warnings in the Bible about churches that we shouldn't be honouring those particularly who are more important in the world's eyes. That's a bad thing to do. It's denial of the gospel. So the secular world's got a hierarchy. The Christian world has got a hierarchy too. Certainly it has over the years. It divided up those those who were sacred and those who were secular. And so all the ministers and the monks and the nuns, they were the ones who were fully devoted to God. And all the rest of us, we were just ordinary. And we should give to the sacred ones because they would do the praying for us. And they would do the good works for us. And we would get them to do what we were too busy to do because we were busy being whatever we were in ordinary work. So that's been there over the centuries, the sort of sacred callings of priests and ministers and the secular callings of the rest of us. Well, do you know what? There is not an ounce of that in the New Testament. And one of the wonderful things that happened 500 years ago in Europe at the Reformation was that whole division was blown out of the water. So do not let anybody have this secular, sacred division. So the secular world's got one. The Christian world has often had one. What I'm trying to say to you is God does not have one. And you see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. When Paul was urging us there to work, he didn't just say work, he said work with your hands. Now he's not saying that's the only type of legitimate work and we should all be working with our hands. That's not his point. His point is that these Thessalonians lived in a world where manual labor was despised. You know, the Greeks, they were great intellectuals, great philosophers. They didn't like the physical and the manual and the body. They thought about the soul and the mind, and so they didn't want to do manual labor. That was despicable. It's significant then when Paul writes to the Thessalonians that he says, work with your hands. See what he's trying to do? He's trying to demolish the hierarchy. And it fits with what the Bible says. He's saying, look, we have a creator. And look at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. What is this creator doing? We see him there with his hands in the dirt. And when he became incarnate, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, what was it that he did? He was a carpenter. He was a man of the tools, of the chisel, of the hammer, of the saw. He was a man who built things. So we've got to be, it's really important. There is no hierarchy of work with God. All work, this is my second point, with God, here's my big idea really, with God, all work is sacred. All work, whatever you do, whether it's respected in the world or not, whether it's respected in the church or not, it's respected by God. He loves it. Now, let's stay with this for a minute, because I want us to think about why all work is sacred. Well, one reason is because we do it for God as believers, don't we? What we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all for the glory of God. And we didn't read Ephesians 6, but Ephesians 6 says that. It says to addressing slaves in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. You think that's a big ask, don't you think? Slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, And then he explains why. And he's also explaining how. He says, just as you would obey Christ. You see, he's saying, you're not really serving them. You're serving Christ. Now, he's not saying that if you should get your freedom, you should get your freedom. He's not saying stay a slave. But he's saying as long as you're in a slave, then the way to cope with that, the way to do that, the way to honor God in that, yes, pray for your freedom. Seek your freedom even. But the way to cope until your freedom is given is that you obey your master. No, you obey your master as if you were the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. I think that's such a powerful statement. You know, maybe you are in a situation where you haven't really got paid employment and a clear routine and you're struggling and you lose motivation and it's hard, and I'm sympathizing with that. It's hard. Or maybe you're in a job and it's not enough of a job and you find it very difficult and you're not being fulfilled by it in any way. Well, I say this is powerful. You can bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the situation. And you can say, do you know what? I'm praying that I'm not here for long. But while I'm here, I know that he is with me. And I know that what I do, I can do for him and for his glory and for his kingdom. And I know that even if nobody else appreciates what I'm doing, he appreciates it. Don't you think that's powerful? I think that could really help. If we're doing something and nobody else is interested, he's interested. We're doing something and nobody else is impressed. He's impressed. That's helpful. That's powerful. I had a friend once, Arthur, his name is. I've still got him. An older man. And he did some work once that involved digging down a big hole. And there was this old clay waste pipe from a toilet. And he had to, the job the next day was to cut it. And it was essential that it broke nicely. And I was there when he did the job. He came, he did it. He said, do you know what? He said, it was wonderful. One tap of the hammer and it went. He said, do you know what? He says, I've been praying about that all night. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? It wouldn't have occurred to me to pray about the waste pipe. But that was his work, you know. That's what he did. And so he'd brought the Lord into it. And he was thinking about what he was doing. And he was saying, do you know what I want? I need the Lord's help for this. Now, if it had gone horribly wrong, he wouldn't have concluded the Lord was against him, but he said, okay, there's something I need to learn here, Lord. Thank you. So let's get a new pipe. But it didn't. It fell beautifully this time. And I suppose that's what I'm talking about. We work for him. We see it as his work, that he's given it this thing to do. So we're doing it for God. That's one way which gives our work honor and which makes our work sacred. We're doing it for God. But what about this? You can go a bit deeper. You can say we're doing it with God. And that God is actually working through us. Now, let's explain what I mean. You know, if we're talking about being a witness or something, or doing something spiritual or gospel, we talk like that, don't we? We say, God is working through us. And that's right. That's good. Did you know you can take that idea that, you know, I'm a witness, God is working through me. You can take that idea and you can apply it to any legitimate, non-sinful enterprise. You see, God is not just the Redeemer. If he's the Redeemer, then obviously he's working through us. When we witness, he's the Redeemer. But he's not just the Redeemer. He's also the Creator. And he's also the one who provides and runs the world. And so my point is this, just as God is working through the preacher as he preaches Christ, so God is working through the baker as he bakes his bread. You know, he's working to redeem and save, but actually he's working to provide through the baker, working to redeem through the preacher, working to provide through the baker. It was Martin Luther that really popularized this, that Reformation man 500 years ago. Listen to what he said. He's talking about a God, and he was teaching that we become the agents of God's providence. Just like the preacher is the agent of God's redemption and God's grace, so we, in what we do, can become the agents of God's providence. So he says this, God, this is Martin Luther, God is milking the cows through the milkmaid. See, his providence. He used the baker's thing. He put it this way. Through our hands, God answers the prayers of his children. So we pray. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? We say, give us this day our daily bread. How does God answer that prayer? Well, he did at one point bring down bread from heaven for his people, didn't he? But that's never happened to me. I got to go to Bruton's and buy it. But never. So what's happening for me? Well, God is answering my prayer for daily bread through the activity of Bruton's Bakery and the people who get up at 4 a.m. or 3 a.m. and work hard so that I can roll up at 9 a.m. and buy a loaf. And what Luther is saying is, do you know what? It's God working through all of this. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could apply that to our daily labors? So, you know, whatever you do, Say you're making chairs, making furniture. Say you're sweeping the streets. Say you're working in a shop. What you're doing is serving people. What you're doing is helping people. What you're doing is enabling them to get on with their lives. You may be the answer to their prayers. You may be. Maybe they've been praying, Lord, I need this. Please give me this food, this milk. And you are there selling it. And so they've come to you and they bought the milk from you. And there they are. They have received from God through you. So what I'm trying to say is this. All work has significance and honor, not just because we do it with God, for God, but also we can say we are doing it with God. And what that means is this. I think this is Luther again. It's crude enough. The farmer shoveling manure, Luther was a bit like that. The farmer, I'm going to say it again, the farmer shoveling manure and the maid milking her cow please God as much as the minister preaching or praying. Wow, that's fabulous, don't you think? Well, so is it just me that's got the job that's all about God? No, your job is all about God. What you do with your time is all about God. You bring him into it and you say, I'm doing it for him, but I'm also doing it with him. I'm seeking to fulfill his providential care of the universe through my labors. Okay, I've said two things. I want to squeeze in a third, right? So I've said work is normal. Part of creation, part of discipleship. Second thing, I've said work in the Bible is honorable. There's no hierarchy of work with God. And the big idea is with God, all work is sacred because we work for him, but also we work with him. We are fulfilling his purposes by what we are doing. Third thing I want to say, work is dangerous. And dangerous in two ways. Now, what I'm trying to bring out here is, like everything else in the world, our work is fallen. It's affected by sin. And there are two particular dangers I want to bring out, and then we're finished. Work is dangerous because it's fallen. One of the ways it's dangerous is this. It's dangerous because it can break you. You see, what you read in Genesis 3 is that because of Adam's sin, work becomes harder. Work didn't begin because of Adam's sin. It became harder because of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You see, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. That's what happens because of Adam's fall, because of sin, because we've rejected God. Creation is fallen. And so now, instead of work being easy and work just going our way, instead of that pipe always breaking perfectly where Arthur wanted it to break, sometimes you crack it and the whole thing shatters. Work is hard, and getting a job is hard, and holding down a job is hard, and people are unreasonable, and our jobs can be badly organized and difficult, and we get ill, and we get tired, and we get bored, and we get distracted. And this is what I've been saying for the last 3 weeks. We've got to know how to rest, therefore. Because the Sabbath day limits our work. Do you remember what we were saying? It's a way of saying, do you know what? I am not God. I need to rest. It's a way of saying, I'm not saved by my works. I'm dependent upon God's grace. It's a way of saying, I am not a slave. And today I stop. I'm free to stop. It's a way of saying there's another world. It's not just about this world and what I can get out of this world. It's about the world that is to come. And it's a way of saying, do you know what? My greatest delight is God. And so here's the day where I don't have to do anything else. I can come before him and I can drink deeply of the wells of salvation. Work can break you. It's dangerous because of the fall. That's one thing. But there's another way in work can be dangerous. It can be dangerous because it can captivate you. We have a nasty habit of saying, if only I had this, fill in the blank, if only I had this, then everything would be okay. If only I had enough money, if only I had that person, if only I had that job, if only I could get that, everything would be okay. Whatever you fill that blank with, that's your God. That's what you worship. That's what you live for. Whatever you say, if only, we've been doing this in Life Explored, haven't we? If only, whatever you fill that blank with, that's the thing you're tempted to worship. That's the thing you're tempted to look for. And it's very easy for work and a particular type of work or a particular salary level to be the thing that we say, if only. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong for us to look for a good job and to aspire to a good job and to aspire to enough to provide and have something to share with those in need. We know that because we've read 1 Thessalonians and we've read Ephesians and we've read Genesis 2. So we know that's not wrong. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about when that becomes too important and we say, do you know what? I'm nothing until I'm this successful businessman. I'm nothing until I'm this successful career person. And what's happening there is that we try to justify ourselves through our work. We need that, don't we? We need to justify our existence. We do. We need that. And so we want to gain approval and acceptance and to feel that we're worth something, we've achieved something. Rocky 2 was on the telly last night. I didn't watch it. If it had been Rocky 1, I might have watched it. It's a better film. But in Rocky 1, you know, he's a boxer. He's a no-good boxer, but he's been given a shot at the world title. And there's a one point in the film where he says, he's got to fight the world champion. He says, I just want to go the distance. Don't want to get knocked out. I want to go the distance. I just want to go the distance. Then, he says, then I'll know I'm not a waster. I've changed the word. Then I know I'm not a waster. You see, here's a man who feels he's a failure. And never mind what anybody else thinks, he thinks that. And he's got his chance now to prove himself. If I could go the distance with the world champion, then I'd know I'm not a waster. Then I'd know I am somebody. See, he's trying to justify himself by an achievement. Now, we easily do that with our work. If only I could, then I'll know I'm not a waster. Now, what happens is, when you do that, is your work is getting a grip on you. And it's functioning in a way it's not meant to function. There's another film. It's an old one. It's actually the only film out there, Hollywood film, that's about Sabbath rest. It's called Chariots of Fire. And there's a Christian runner there, Eric Liddell. And he's at the Olympics, but he won't run on a Sunday because he's a Christian. And he comes under a lot of pressure, but he won't do it. And then he's got a competitor called Harold Abrahams. And he's a good man. He's a good runner. And there's a bit in the film where he's talking about the race he's going to race. And this is what he says. He says he's depressed about the race that's coming up. He's anxious about it. And he says, I've got 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. See, he's going to run 10 seconds. It's the 100-meter race, 100 yards probably then. He's got 10 seconds to justify my existence. And the whole point of the film is the difference between these two guys. The one who's running for the glory of God, Eric Liddell, who says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. I feel God's pleasure when I run. See, he's working for God. He's running for God. He's running with God. And then Harold Abrahams, who doesn't believe in God, and he's running to justify his existence. Now we can, you see, we can, that's two completely different ways to live. And it's quite possible, forget work now, it's quite possible for you and I to be living like Harold Abrahams. I've got to justify my existence. I've got to be someone. I've got to achieve something. And I failed, so I can never be someone. And I can never achieve anything. And you can be broken by that and destroyed by that and imprisoned by that. It is a brutal way to live. I mean, the rest of the quote from Harold Abraham shows how brutal. It's high pressure. You've only got 10 seconds. Do you ever felt like that? I've only got one shot at life. And I blew it. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. It's very isolating. He says they're 10 lonely seconds. Because he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can achieve it. Do you ever feel like that? I'm the only one who can live my life and I'm failing to live it. I'm under pressure. And he's insecure. At the end of the sentence, he says, I've got 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. And then he says, but will I? You got to feel for the guy. And he's driven. When somebody asked him, why you run? He says, it's a compulsion with me. And the saddest line of all is that he's completely lost. He then goes on to say, do you know what? I'm forever in pursuit. And I don't even know what I'm chasing. It's a powerful film, really. It's a bit old-fashioned, but it's a powerful film. Now, here's my question to you. Are you living like Harold Abrahams, trying to justify your existence, and you've just got a limited amount of time to be somebody, to succeed, and you're under pressure, and you're feeling isolated, and you're feeling insecure, but you're driven, and you don't even know why? Let me show you a more excellent way. You know, that desire to be justified is right. But you will never find justification in your own performance and your own efforts. That leads to captivity. But there is a God who justifies freely those who come to him. Did you hear that? There is a God who justifies freely those who come to him. Now imagine that. You were all looking for a verdict. Am I a good person? Am I a successful person? Do you think I'm a good person? Do they think I'm a good person? Does society think I'm a success? We're all asking those questions. Well, what if the greatest opinion in the universe looked at you and said, I accept you? What if God himself looked at you and said, you know what? You're okay. You're mine. You're okay. I accept you. Can you imagine? Would it matter then? Would it matter then if God had said, you are mine? If God had said, I accept you? Would it matter then if other people thought you were a failure? Would it matter if you didn't measure up to culture and society? Would it even matter if you didn't measure up to yourself? Would it matter? I don't think it would. You may still struggle with it from time to time. Of course you would. You're still a human being. But you would have a resource to fight that with. You would know that whatever anybody else thought or whatever you thought about yourself, you were accepted by God himself. And you know, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. You come to God as you are, not trying to pretend you're something else, but you come to God confessing your sinfulness, confessing your failure, not trying to hide it, not trying to justify yourself because you're a good person or you're religious or you tried hard or whatever, but you just come and you confess. Lord, you know what? I'm a mess. And you ought to throw me away. And everybody else ought to throw me away. But I'm coming to you now as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that you sent him into the world to be my Savior. And I know that he lived a righteous life for me. And then he died an atoning death for me. And I know that he rose again in the power of an endless life for me. And so do you know what, Lord? I'm coming to you as I am, just as I am. I haven't got anything to bring. I haven't got anything impressive, just as I am. What's God going to do with you? Well, the world would say, well, go away and get a job, you waster. The world would say, well, look, you're not coming in the state you're in. Improve your life. Do you know what God will say? He will say, welcome. I've been waiting for you. I've been looking for you. I've been longing for you. I've been calling to you your whole life. Finally, you've heard me. Finally, you're coming. Come home. He's going to run to meet you. And he's going to throw his arms around you. And he's going to put the best robe on you. And a ring on your finger. And shoes on your feet. And he's going to give you a seat at the table. The prodigal son. That's what God does. That's what God does, and that's what being a Christian is. A Christian is not someone who thinks, well, I'm a pretty good person, so everything's all right with me. I feel happy with myself, and I know God's happy. That's not a Christian. That's a hypocrite. That's a religious person. A Christian is someone who has come broken, sinful, dirty, and confessed that to our Father in heaven. Imagine that. Imagine what it would be like to be as acceptable as Jesus before God. That's what happens. Only don't just imagine it. Take it. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary. Is that you? Weary? Heavy laden? What's going to happen? What's the future? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And Jesus said, I will give you rest. Now. Now. Well, we're coming in a few moments to this communion table. Do not take the bread and the wine. Do not eat the bread and the wine unless you have run to Jesus Christ and confessed your sin. Even now. Even now. Do not come. Let it pass you by. Let it pass you by. Everyone will be offered it. Let it pass you by. Don't eat and drink casually. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. Instead, come. Come. Come and then eat. Then drink. Be strengthened. But come to Christ. Coming to church is good. But it's not a come to Christ. That's what we need. Christ, a person, a relationship, faith, believing in him. That's what we're talking about. Okay. All of that, from 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a purpose in our lives, even at an ordinary level. Help us to know what it is. Help us to put it into reality. But thank you, Lord, that the work that only you can do, the Lord Jesus has done. Thank you that he is our righteousness and he is our atonement, that he is our life and our resurrection. And now we're coming to him. We ask that if we do not yet know you, that today would be the day when we really, really came home. Not on our terms, but on yours. But Lord, we pray that those of us who do know you, as we come and as we eat and as we drink, we pray that you would fire up our hearts. Lord, may all the burdens that we gather into our arms and heap upon our shoulders, may they melt away now as we cast them upon the Lord. And may we know afresh the blessed rest of faith in Christ. Thank you that he bore the burden. Lord, it crushed him. He bled, he died, he thirsted. It crushed him. Thank you, Lord, that he bore it in our place. Now, for Jesus' sake, come to us. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood